somehow it's connected with the Dutch revival and coming to the United States. So he's seeing God in creation up there and some of the things of our ancestors. But today we're going to talk about wisdom. The Bible says it's more precious than rubies, and above anything we can desire, we need wisdom in our lives. And so just this week, I'm listening to the book of Job on my radio, and so I put a verse there for you at the top of your page. It says, "Can a man be profitable unto God, as he that is wise may be profitable unto himself?" And so being wise is profitable. We need wisdom in our lives, and it will benefit us. And I gave you a definition of wisdom, and boy, that's a hard one to define, but the word truth goes in your blank. We're saying it's the right application of truth. Wisdom will have application. Some people say wisdom has feet because you see it doing something. So wisdom is the right application of truth. Let's see. Do you need an ink pen? Is there ink pens?
Yeah, I got
an ink pen. Hey, Zach, can you grab a couple ink pens and bring up here?
I'm sorry.
That's all right. Give to William here. I don't know if you guys got one. All right. And then I put just a definition of truth, and that's another one that would be hard to define. Christ said he is truth. But just the word knowledge goes in your blank. Knowledge that is illuminated by the Holy Spirit, we're saying that that is truth. And I gave you a little quote there. I thought was pretty good. Wisdom, the Gift Worth Seeking by Larry Lee. He says, wisdom isn't for heaven, it's for now on this earth. Wisdom isn't for the knowing or just for the knowing, it's for the doing. Wisdom isn't for your mind, it's for your hands and feet to implement. God imparts wisdom to you so that you can make a difference in this world, so you can extend his kingdom, so you can enter into the fullness of his blessings for you. And if somebody would read Proverbs chapter 2 there, verse 6 for us. I'm going to get there, and if you could read that for us.
For the Lord giveth wisdom out of his mouth, cometh knowledge and understanding.
So there's kind of a trinity here. Knowledge and understanding, and this is in Proverbs probably half a dozen times, and these kind of build on each other. And an illustration that I like is, if I told all of you that Brian Hedges had $1 million in the trunk of his car, immediately all of us would have that knowledge, right? Brian has $1 million in the back of his car, in his trunk. So, but if we went out there and got in his trunk, and if there really was $1 million, then we would have an understanding. Oh, there really is $1 million in the trunk of his car. But then if he was to take that to the bank and he would have access and use of it, That's where the wisdom would come. Does that make sense? So it's one thing to know something. It's another thing to understand it. And it's yet another thing to be able to use it or apply it. And I kind of learned this. I graduated from DeVry with an electronic technician degree. And we did a lot of, we have lab time where we, you know, put together circuits on little breadboards, we call them, and we could make a light up, and we could do little switches and things. But it wasn't when I had to wire up a recorder at work to record temperature, and I had to put an alarm on it and a little siren and a switch, and I made it work. I felt like that's when, okay, now I see that there's a circuit for this electricity, and I put all the components in there and it works. And so it was like, ah, aha. You know, and so I look at that like wisdom. And so I put on this little wisdom chart here for you. Hey, Dennis, grab a handout there, brother. I put on this chart here, if we read the Word of God and we begin to memorize it and hide it in our hearts, we have knowledge. And if we're in Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 6, that's where it said, I'll read that again, "For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding." So God, out of his mouth, his words, come this knowledge and understanding. And we can gain the knowledge from reading the Word. I mean, all of us sitting here, we now know immediately that God, out of his mouth comes this knowledge. We just read it. We could even memorize that verse fairly shortly. But if we begin to study and memorize it, that's when we begin to get the understanding. So understanding is what goes in your next blank there. That's when we begin to have perception. We perceive, oh, the more I read God's Word, the more I develop this knowledge and understanding, and begin to hide it in my heart. But then James 1, verses 5 and 6. If we could all go to James now toward the end of your Bible, James chapter 1. Because we just read there that wisdom is a gift from God. He gives wisdom, and he gives wisdom. Let's see. Whoever gets to James 1, 5 and 6, if they would.
"If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God to give to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed."
So your blank on your head is this gift is wisdom, and we, God gives it, but we have to ask for it, and we should do it without wavering. We should do it in faith. And there's a good doctrinal sense. James is written to these 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. And I know Brian's going through the book of Revelation, and Revelation says that the wisdom is this mark of the beast. And I think if Israel in the tribulation time, if they ask for wisdom, God will reveal to them who the Antichrist is. But for us, we ask of the Lord wisdom, and we all lack wisdom probably, right? We all have different levels of knowledge, and we all have different levels of understanding, and yet all of us have even less amount of wisdom. So we need wisdom in our life. Toward the end of our message today, we'll talk about one of the ways to get wisdom, in addition to asking for it, is to be humble. And I want to read you this story, Samuel Morse, the inventor of the Morse code, because Zach and I were, we worked on an air conditioner yesterday, and we both thought it was kind of neat to have at least some understanding of how an air conditioner works. But I thought, man, you know, the person that invented it, you know, that took some wisdom there to invent air conditioning. But Samuel Morse invented the Morse code. It says Samuel Morse was born into a preacher's home in New England just 2 years after George Washington was elected. Hey, guys, grab a handout there if you would.
Okay.
Sorry, Donnie. Who's this young man?
He's a new guy from the Joshua House.
Hey. What's your name, man?
Brandon.
Brandon? Yep. Hey, glad you came. Did you bring old Kevin with you?
Yeah.
Did you?
Yeah, he's washing his hands. I moved a snap and turn off.
Oh, we had to. Yeah, Angie. Angie appreciates that. We hate it when the animals get run over. Yeah, Brian's got an ink pen. So Samuel Morse was born into a preacher's home in New England just 2 years after George Washington was elected the first president of the United States. After finishing his education at Yale, he went to England to hone his painting skill. Upon his return to America, he was recognized as a gifted artist and soon in much demand. Morse's first wife died while he was away from home painting in Washington, D.C. He did not receive the news until it was too late. In his heartbreak, he turned away from painting and began trying to develop a means of rapid communication over great distances. This eventually led to his discovery of the telegraph. Despite his fame and his many honors that came his way, Morse wasn't proud or boastful. In a letter to his second wife, he wrote, "The more I contemplate this great undertaking, the more I feel my own littleness, and the more I perceive the hand of God in it, and how he assigned to various persons their duties, he being the great controller, all others his honored instruments. Hence our dependence first on all of all on God, then on each other. When we walk in pride and are conceited regarding our talents and accomplishments, we are demonstrating that we do not understand or appreciate the role that God holds in everything we do. None of us are able to succeed in our own strength or wisdom. We should always remember it is God that makes what we do possible. As Paul put it, what thou hast that thou didst not receive." So we received it from God. So Samuel Morse was a very humble man, and he lost a wife and was unable to communicate back home, and so he invented the telegraph. That's a pretty cool story, isn't it? But, okay, on your handout, just the next thing, the illustrations of wisdom, I gave you some Bible characters that possess wisdom. And we are definitely not going to go through all these verses, but it would behoove us to consider and at least read through them. That the Trinity, God, we know is wise, he's wisdom. Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, are all said to be wise in Scripture. We read that Joseph, one of the children of Israel, he was wise. Moses was accounted wise. Joshua, David, Zechariah, it may be the writer of the Minor Prophet. There's another Zechariah too, I think. Jonathan and Job, the virtuous woman, Daniel and the three Hebrew boys were counted wise. And then in your blank there, let's all go to James 3, and we'll see the answer to that. We're here in James already. Do you need a Bible, Donnie? You got your electronic Bible. So let's look at James 3 and 15. And Dennis, would you read that for us, brother?
3:15.
Yeah.
"This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish."
So there's the blank I gave you there is the word Satan there, the devil. That Satan is actually the Old Testament word for the devil, and the word devil is the New Testament. Same entity, and they both mean the accuser of the brethren. And so there is a wisdom that is devilish. It's earthly, and that's the next thing on your handout is earthly wisdom is devilish. And so it's contrary to the Lord. And then you see Paul and the Word of God. The seven deacons were full of wisdom. And then there's five animals in the Bible that are counted to be wise. And in fact, let's all go there real quick to Proverbs. We're good on time. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 30. It's neat that God can teach us from animals, isn't it? Kevin, you handled an animal this morning, I heard. A turtle.
Pretty big snapper.
24. No, actually 30. Proverbs 30.
No, he asked first. What verse?
Okay, Proverbs 30:24. Yeah, sorry. Well, Donnie, you want to read those? Do you mind?
Sure.
24-28?
Sure. "There'll be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they pair their meat in the summer. The cones are but a fable, folks, yet makes they their house in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet go they forth all of them by bands. The spiders taken hold with her hands, and it is in kings' palaces.
So all of these things, it says, are small. They're little upon the earth, and they're exceeding wise. And it lists some of their characteristics. These ants, it says they're a people not strong, and yet ants are very strong for their size. They say they can lift six times their body weight, so that's pretty strong. But compared to us, they're very weak. But the wise thing about them, they prepare their meat in the summer when it's time to harvest and it's time to plant. I mean, they're in there doing the work. They're very industrious. Some wonder if they sleep at all. Conies, I think they're kind of like our, is it a woodchuck or they? But the thing that's wise about them, they make their house in the rock, and we know God is our rock, and we should hide ourselves in Him. So these animals are considered wise, and these little animals, they're feeble, but they're protected because the rocks are their protection. And these locusts, you know, one locust by themselves you could smash and do away with, but they go forth by bands, and they're like an army. They can do great things and destruction in our eyes, but so that, you know, it would behoove us to go forth in bands. I mean, Christ sent out His disciples two by two. There's some accountability there. We come together on Sunday morning corporately as a church to praise the Lord together, and there's just power in that. And I know from, 30 minutes ago, there was four of us in the room, and that's kind of discouraging, but now that we're all here, there's some synergy, right? We're here. It's like, all right, we got a class now. And so so it's encouraging to go forth together. And then you think of the spider, nobody really likes spiders. There's scary movies about spiders, but those little things are getting into king's palaces. And boy, you know, we're going to be in the king's palace. He's preparing a mansion for the saved right now, and we're His bride, and He's going to take us to our eternal home one of these days soon. So we should be wise like the spider and work with our hands and do something for the Lord. And the blank I gave you there is the word serpents. And you may not think of serpents as wise, but Jesus said they are. If you look at Matthew 10, and Kevin, if you can get there, I'll let you read that. Matthew 10 and verse, 16. And we're going to look at serpents for a minute.
Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of the wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents, and harmless as doves.
Yeah, it says wise as serpents. So Jesus is sending His disciples out, and He knows it's a dangerous environment, but He says, I need you to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And let me just read to you a little bit about a serpent. And this first statement is not quite true. It says the serpent is the first animal mentioned in the Bible and the last animal mentioned in the Bible. But I think the whale is actually mentioned in Genesis chapter 1. So, but anyway, serpents is prevalent in the Bible. And Proverbs here says that the movement of a serpent upon a rock is wonderful. And it is a little bit of a mystery how they move on the ground. And the Bible says it's wonderful. And one thing about serpents is it says they have transparent eyelids, which are always open, causing scientists to wonder if they ever sleep, like the ant that we just mentioned. And so we should always be alert and ready and not let anything slip up on us. And oftentimes in the Bible, the serpent represents the devil. He's called the old serpent in the book of Revelation. And there's some bad characteristics about the serpent that we should not have. Essentially, they're stiff-necked. A snake really doesn't have a neck. You could consider them stiff-necked. They're also considered dull of hearing. They really don't have ears. They only sense with their tongue. And so they don't listen. There are some good characteristics, though. The snake slithers unnoticed. So we, too, should remain lowly. We should not draw attention to ourselves. And Satan is a great imitator. He imitates the Lord. And so we, too, in that way, should imitate the Lord, but be harmless. And Christ is actually likened to a serpent. In John 3, it says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up." And so the serpent is described as being subtle and not forceful, so we too should be humble, crafty, and quietly seeking others for the Lord. And so, anyway, those are just some ways that I've read about or found that a serpent can be wise, and the Lord said he was. Any thoughts or questions about that? That's kind of...
We hate
snakes. Unless you're a boa?
Yeah.
Why?
Then they're not gentle.
No.
I love snakes.
You do? I knew there was something I did not like about you, Donnie.
Oh, I see how it is.
Our son-in-law, he used to have a pet snake, and it's like, well, that's fine, but he's not going to keep it at our house. So, anyway, a couple more things on wisdom, or these people who have wisdom in the Bible. The builders of the tabernacle or temple are all said to be wise. I just thought that is fascinating. This Bezalel, he helped Moses with the construction of the tabernacle, and Hiram helped King Solomon, and Ezra, actually Zerubbabel laid the foundation, but Ezra helped build the temple, and he was the second temple, and he was called wise. And so that as we think of building our temple, we need wisdom, don't we? Amen? We need wisdom to build our temple, to create a place of worship where the presence of the Lord is in the center of our lives, and we need to be wise about that. And then let me see your hand up there for just a second. Yeah, the next one is King Solomon, and if I want us all to go to 1 Kings 3, and some have thought that Solomon didn't maybe actually ask for wisdom. Here in 1 Kings chapter 3, he asked for an understanding heart. Let me get there. 1 Kings chapter 3. And once we get to 1 Kings chapter 3, let's see here. Yeah, let me... okay, who could read 5 through 15? I need to... Whoever.
5 through 15.
Yeah.
1 Kings. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." So I always think I would read my Bible here. It's like the idea of the three wishes kind of thing.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. God gave him a blank check. What do you want?
And Solomon said, "Thou hast showed unto thy servant David my father great mercy according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him that this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father. And I am but a little child, and I know not how to go out or to come in. And the servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern both between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people? And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Can we keep going?
To 15.
And God said unto him, because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor asked for the life of thine enemies, but hast asked thyself understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, none like thee before thee, neither have thee shall thy any arise like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there is not that so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. And if thou wilt walk in my ways, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days. And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem, and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and offered up burnt offerings, and offered a peace offering, and made a feast to all his servants.
And here we see, thank you, Dennis, that Solomon did what James says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And so when God comes to him in this dream, and the Lord did speak with men at different times in different ways, and he was speaking to him in a dream, and he was newly made king of Israel after David his father died. And what I want us to see here is that this wisdom was given him not just for him, even though it did benefit him, but it did it for others, because he needed to discern in matters of judgment. And the cross-reference in 2 Chronicles 1:10, I'll just read that. It says, it's where Solomon says, give me now wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this thy people that is so great? And so we're reading here about, it even says there that there was none like him for riches and for wisdom. And so Solomon was given this, but it was for the purpose of judgment. And immediately after he received this gift of wisdom, he is tested, isn't he? And I want to go through this test with you in the last part of this chapter, beginning of verse 16. And I want to read this and make some comments, because honestly, in my own life, this is what I need wisdom for. When we think of judgment, I mean, this is a king on the throne. He's making legal and civil judgments. But for you and I, we need wisdom to make decisions in our life, right? You know, what time to get up, what time to do this, where to go, what to say. All these are things that we need wisdom for in our lives. And our speech is supposed to be seasoned with grace. And so I need wisdom. And even as a pastor, I need discernment as people have questions for me. And I feel like Solomon in a smaller way. I find myself in the midst of a great people, and I'm just like a little child, right? I don't know how to come in or go out. I mean, that's a wartime phrase there, where kings would go in and out and go to war and battle. And so Solomon's like, man, I'm just, my dad just died, and this is the first time I've been king. And God, I guess if you'll give me anything, I need wisdom. I need an understanding heart, because these are some great people you put me over. And, you know, if I blow it, it's going to bring shame to you. It's going to bring shame to my father David. And so look at verse 16 with me. So after he, his speech pleased the Lord, by the way. It pleases God for us to ask things like that. And in verse 16 it says, then came there two women that were harlots unto the king and stood before him. And I think it's neat that the Bible mentions that they're harlots, because when people come to us, or if we have he knows right off that these are both sinful people, right? They're both harlots. And so just going into it, I know sometimes maybe we're tempted if it's a person of maybe of age or stature, we think, you know, they're probably the right person if they're arguing with a younger, but we just need to realize that all of us are sinners, as Solomon did here. In verse 17, it says, "And the one woman said, O my Lord." And in my opinion, I think that the woman talking here is the true mother, because she refers very respectfully to Solomon as Lord, lowercase L, but it's a very humble, it's a very honorable way to talk to the king. She says, "I and this woman dwell in one house, and I was delivered of a child with her in the house. And it came to pass the third day after that I was delivered, and this woman was delivered also, or that this woman was delivered also, and we were together, there was no stranger with us in the house, save we two in the house. So two women having two babies, 3 days apart in the same house." Verse 19, "And this woman's child died in the night because she overlaid it." So the mother laid on the child and suffocated it, evidently. Verse 20, "And she arose at midnight, and thine handmaid slept, and laid it in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom." So there was a switch that happened in the night here. Verse 21, "And when I rose in the morning to give my child suck, behold, it was dead. But when I had considered it in the morning, behold, it was not my son which I did bear. And the other woman which said, Nay, but the living son is, the living is my son, and the dead is thy son. And this said, No, but the dead is thy son, and the living is my son. Thus they spake before the king." And so I noticed here that the second woman does not address king as Lord. And then in verse 23, Solomon does something very wise, and it would be good for all of us to do this. He says, "Then said the king, The one saith, This is my son that liveth, and thy son is dead. And the other saith, Nay, but thy son is the dead, and my son is the living." So he asked for clarity. That's the thing that we would do good. If Donnie and William here were fussing, I'd say, "Donnie, so you're saying this, that, and the other. Is that what you're saying?" And so I should ask for clarity. And I would say, "William, is that what you heard him say, that this, that, and the other?" And so you just get to clarity where at least we're all kind of on the same page. And evidently they agree with what he's saying. Yep, they're both saying the living son is theirs and the dead son is the other's. And in verse 24, here's what the king does next. This is radical. "And the king said, Bring me a sword. And they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, Divide the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other." Wow. They're going to kill the live baby. They already got one dead baby. Now they're going to have two dead babies. And I guess the king could do that. He's the king. Verse 26, "Then spake the woman whose the living child was unto the king, for her bowels yearned upon her son. And she said, O my Lord," calls him Lord again, "give her the living child and in no wise slay it. But the other said, Let it neither be mine nor thine, but divide it." And so Solomon knew that the true mother would want the child to live, even if she didn't get to keep it. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? And you don't know what she's thinking, but her bowels yearn within her. Maybe she's thinking I'll at least see it from time to time. But anyway, that was just a wise thing. And don't miss this, but at least twice and probably more times in the Bible is like the Word of God. It's like a sword. And so what we realize here is the truth not only can divide, but it also bears out truth. And so putting that, I mean, you can imagine a baby laying here squirming and me getting ready to cut it. It bore out the truth. And so when we use the Word of God in the lives of people, it bears out truth. And truth makes us free. And so, boy, it solved this situation in this day and age that Solomon was. And it'll solve the problems in our lives as well. Amen? Dennis?
Can I read that verse in Hebrews 4?
Sure.
Hebrews 4:12 and 13. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even dividing asunder his soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto him, the eyes of him with whom we have to do.
It's sharper than any two-edged sword. So it, you know, sometimes you need to... you know, just like a surgeon would use a scalpel, that's a form of a sword to help someone heal. You also use a sword in a wartime situation to do a damage as well. And so, anyway, it's really wonderful. It's called the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians 6. But let's read these last two or three verses here. Did somebody else have a comment on that before I go on?
I was going to say that the two women lived together anyway, so the mother of the child, she figured that they would still get to dwell together, probably.
Yeah, very likely. That's interesting. Yeah. So, anyway, this is just pretty neat stuff. Before they could do DNA or test who the parent was that way, we had... this way was a lot quicker. The sword, it bore the truth. 27, and then the king answered and said, give her the living son, and in no wise slay it. She is the mother thereof. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. And so right there it says that if wisdom is the application of truth, people can see that. And so it says right there that Israel saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. And so that's pretty neat. You can see the wisdom of God in others. And don't miss that it was to do judgment. Now, this last section here, the implications from having wisdom, how do I get wisdom? And let's all go to Proverbs 18:1. I'm going to erase this. I want to write something else up here. This is one of my favorite verses on wisdom. Job, Psalms, Proverbs. So I gave you seven ways that we get wisdom. One is by fearing the Lord. And we might come back to that. That verse in Job actually says to depart from evil. We already read that it's by asking for it. And here in Proverbs 18:1, let's have somebody new read that. Amy, would you like to read for us?
Just that one verse.
Yeah.
Through desire, a man, having separated himself, is an intermeddling.
I memorized this once. Through desire, let's see, a man... Oh, wait just a minute. I'm gonna write it just a little bit different. Yeah. Leaketh and there's a big word, intermeddleth. us to all use that word this week, intermeddleth. I want you just to see the part that I left out there between, because this is the important part, is and it goes right there, doesn't it? So I would bet that everyone in this room, and hopefully everyone in this church, desires and even seeks to intermeddle with all wisdom. But this is the key to this, this separation. And I was thinking of this. I've been watching and looking at things about revival this week, and I noticed just, in fact, I'm going to play a little audio thing for you here in just a minute about a couple of 80-some-year-old ladies over in Scotland who were praying. I think it was around the turn of the 20th century, early 1900s. They were praying for revival, and one of the ladies is blind, and the other is just bent over with rheumatoid arthritis or something like that. And they just begin praying. And what I want to point out is that they're separating themselves. This is the hard part, because in my mind I'm thinking, you know, if revival happens in my life, I'm going to have to separate myself. It may mean... I don't know if who all was here last week. Jim mentioned about fasting, and what would it be like if we separated ourselves from food for a little bit to fast and pray? What would it be like to maybe fast from television or other things that we might enjoy, so that we, because seriously, if we took a poll, hopefully everybody in this church would desire, but do we desire it enough to separate ourselves? Because Proverbs 2 there said that, you know, if we dig for it as for hid treasure, as we seek it, as we cry out for it, that the Lord would give it to us. And so let me see if I can set up this little audio thing here for you. I listened to a preacher this week.
Can I say a quick quote?
Yeah, go ahead.
This one kind of reminds
Powering
me.
Powering on. Welcome to Alltech Lansing.
The object of life is not to be on the side of the majority, but to escape oneself in the ranks of the insane.
Wow. Escape the ranks of the insane.
Escape oneself.
Huh.
In the ranks of the
answer. That's good. Let's see if this.
Wives or husbands say, not me, buddy, not me.
Okay, it may be a couple minutes before he gets to this quote, but it's a little hard to.
You think all the kids are going to be happy? Think all the church leaders are going to be happy? There's a burning and purging. The outcome of revival. What do you think? Why would you want to have revival? Do you want to have revival to reach more people, more souls? Is that it? Is that what you want to have? You want to have revival to be bigger and better? Is that why we want to have revival? Is that what it's about? Is it? And why did the Lord choose 12 to follow him? And one of them was the devil.
6 or 7 minute clip, so I apologize.
And train them until they got his passion. And then... Well, they became true followers of Jesus Christ, his true disciples. He used them like he used, and they were used like no other people. You and I are Christians because of that handful of people. Sure, the Lord bled down the cross for our sin, but we're Christians because they took that message in the power of the Holy Spirit. I think sometimes, why would I want to have revival? Because I have to fuss sometimes about who's in the choir, and I wouldn't have to fuss about that anymore. Sometimes I wonder if we even need choirs. Somebody's going to walk into a church someday. And somebody's going to have a hymn book in their hand and sing a few hymns, and then they're going to have a season of prayer, and then somebody's going to get up and teach and preach the Bible, and they're going to say, well, I've never seen anything like this before. Because we've expended everything we can possibly do. Why do you and I want to have revival? Well, the Bible says it's going to bring glory to God, and the Bible says that thy people may rejoice in thee. We've entertained so long, including me, I'm as guilty as the rest. We've entertained so long that we've made a habit of substituting entertainment. Did you feel good about that meeting? For the joy of the Lord. See, we can keep them moving and going, and I'm not just talking about fussing about music, and I'm not fussing about anyone. I'm speaking from 50 years of preaching and having convictions that God brought me to leave denominationalism and become a free man and pastor a free church. But look at the Bible. The Bible says, wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee?
Yes.
Thy people rejoice in thee. That's what God says he wants to give us in revival.
Yes.
Happy in the Lord, rejoicing in the Lord. Not serving God like you had to pull people's teeth to get them to do it. You know? I know that in my own life because there's times when I have really, you know, I'm not talking about fighting physical inability or whatever the case may be, but really loving the Lord, rejoicing in the Lord. Don't we need that?
Yes.
In our movement, if there is such a thing? Don't we need that?
Yes.
You know, I agree with Brother Harding. We have a window. Just a little window. If we mistake the window for the work God is doing, just the window to get through and do the work for the work God is doing, if we miss that, we may never have the window again.
That's right.
We do have a little window. It's a window. But what we need with that window is revival.
Yes, we do.
Now we have just a little window. God help me say what I'm about to say.
So yeah, this is the part I queued up. This is what I want you to hear from this point.
I am grateful to be here. I guess I want to say this is the hope of America, not the Capital Connection. That's a great thing. But the Capital Connection is the fruit of something else. It's the fruit of Spirit-filled, Holy Ghost-empowered preachers and churches. You can't do what you want to do to influence the people you want to influence without getting that root right. And we understand that. We're not trying to substitute this for the church.
Yeah. Right.
You know, there was a great revival in the Hebrides in the early 1900s. Began to move. Moved up to the pleading for it into the 40s. Maybe we could say it topped out in the early 50s. Two old women, one was 84 years old and one was 82 years old. One was blind and one was humped over so badly with spinal stenosis just arched over. But they had passion for revival. They wanted God to work. This is what happened. They couldn't even get out to the church to pray. They couldn't even get out to the church to worship. Their house became a place to meet. People came in. They got so passionate about revival coming to their isle, the Isle of Lewis. They got so passionate about it. They confronted the preacher and wanted to know if he was thoroughly right with God. And they prayed and prayed and prayed. And they'd seen the Lord, they said, with the church filled up and God blessing and a great overflow. And the fire of God struck. That tiny little obscure place off the coast of Scotland. And when it happened, there was a young teenage boy that got saved in it. His name was Donald. And the preacher became so dependent upon Donald and so close to Donald, he would ask him to lead in public prayers and help him with the meetings, and he did. Oh, how God worked. People began to hear about it, and the revival fire spread. It spread. And God blessed in a great way. Those two old women, the people, kind of people, people don't want in a church anymore. And from that same island, there was a young girl who was a cousin to Donald Smith, who immigrated to America. Her name was Marianne Smith McLeod. She came to America in 1936. She met a man named Fred. And they were married. They fell in love. They were married. God blessed in a great way. And those old women were her aunts. And they came out of that fiery revival. That fiery revival. They really experienced revival. And they sent a Bible, a copy of the Word of God that had been used in a special way in that revival, to Marianne. She started having children. I think it was 1937 she had her first child. They named him after his father, Fred. Then she had her second child, named after herself, Marianne. Then she had her third child, Elizabeth. Then she had her fourth child. And she was so impacted by this teenage boy God had used in that revival of the Hebrides. She named him Donald. And she gave him that Bible, that Hebrides Revival Bible. He was born in 1946. He's now the 45th president of the United States. And that revival Bible is in the Oval Office. I'm saying to you, I don't know how, why, I don't know how it all comes together. But I believe God is putting some things together to give us just a window. If he could find some open people.
I'll stop it. Hopefully you got the gist of that. Donald Trump, that Hebrides Bible is in the Oval Office, and so I just thought that was wild. I really listened to some other videos about that Hebrides. There's some islands in the north of Scotland, and around 200,000 Scottish people were saved, and they said about 75% of them got saved outside of the church. I mean, it was street evangelism, it was house to house, it was door to door, and anyway, those kind of things stir me, and they move me. I hope they move you. And it was the old King James Authorized Version Bible that is in the Oval Office, and so there's a Bible in the highest ranking house in our country. And anyway, I just thought that was an amazing story. I hope it was edifying. Is there any other thoughts or comments about that? Yeah, Zach.
I thought maybe we could mention something about when was the next time we're doing that.
Oh, the door-to-door? We're thinking about doing it today. Brian could answer better. We're not sure about the weather.
Right. We'll do it if we can. If we can't, we'll do it anyway.
Well,
we'll do it when we can.
We're trying to promote our church in the park on June 3rd. And so we chose today instead of next weekend because next weekend's a holiday. But take some literature today, and I don't think we're going to maybe go out as a class. Take some flyers as they're passed out today, and help invite people to that, as well as our Vacation Bible School. And we also have a Wednesday night Fun in the Sun that it's hosted here at the church. So anyway, your last blank was the word separating yourself. Desiring and separating yourself. And so hopefully you got all those blanks. Dennis?
Just a quick thing. A verse popped in my mind, looking at your verse up there,
uh-huh,
which I needed today.
Yeah, I do too.
Personally.
Good.
I needed the desire part.
That's what I woke up thinking about.
Colossians 1, verse 9 and 10. For this cause, this is one of the prayers, Paul. It hits me, okay, when I think about this passage. Colossians 1, 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord and all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, and all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. So that desire, to desire that you might be filled with what? What you talked about today.
With wisdom.
Of his will and wisdom and spiritual understanding. Mm. Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10.
Thanks.
Amen. Thanks, Dennis. I'm going to stop this.